Well, we've looked in the last 2 weeks at the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is a person, not a force, not an energy, not something we are to manipulate for our own uses. The Holy Spirit is the third divine person of the Trinity. So we explored his divinity as well. And last week, we looked at the promises Jesus made concerning the sending of his Holy Spirit to indwell the hearts and lives of believers. So we're going to shift a little bit in our teaching here now to begin looking at the role of the Holy Spirit. What is it that the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer? What is his role, his job in the world, if you will? And today we're going to look at that specifically concerning his role in the salvation of believers. And we're going to explore three things, and you can look in your sermon handout and see those things. And we're going to look at three questions that all of us have, the questions I've asked, questions that you might have been asking or asking now, or even the world is asking. We're going to look at those three questions and then how the Spirit's role comes alongside of us here to answer those particular questions. And the first is that, how can I be saved? How is it that I come to faith in Jesus Christ? How do I come to salvation? The second question you see in your sermon handout there is how can I know that I'm saved? How can I know that I'm a child of God? And lastly, can I lose my salvation? How do I know that I won't fall away from this salvation that I have entered into? So those are the three questions with the corresponding roles of the Holy Spirit that we are going to begin to explore today. And if you're there in the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, we'll see a promise here that God made to his people Israel there in the Old Testament through the prophet Ezekiel. Verses 26 through 27, if you don't have your Bible there, you'll see that on screen here as well. This is the word of the Lord. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, at the time of Ezekiel's writing here, the nation of Israel, God's people, were in captivity. And they were in captivity. They had been exiled from the promised land because of their rebellion, because of their sin, their continued disobedience to the Lord. We just finished a multi-week series through the book of Judges, and we saw that time and time again. God's people didn't obey God. They didn't follow completely after the Lord. Well, now there is discipline that has entered, and God sends them into captivity. But what God now tells them through the prophet Ezekiel here is that God was going to prepare them for what he was about to do to bring them out from captivity and back into the promised land. And if you read the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, you'll see something very clear here that God is saying here. God makes it clear to his people that he and he alone is going to bring them from that state of disobedience to a state of obedience to the Lord. And that God himself was going to vindicate his holy name through the salvation he was going to bring his people. God was going to change them from the inside out. Now, he was going to do that in a very unique way, and you see that in the verses we read there. God was going to take out of them what's called the heart of flesh, this stony heart, and then God was going to put a new heart in them. He's going to put his spirit in them, and this spirit, his spirit, would be the thing that would cause them now to want to walk in obedience, cause them to desire to now obey the Lord completely. And God was going to do that by bringing about this radical transformation of heart in the lives of his people. Now, that was for the nation of Israel, but we know that if that were true, then something went wrong with the nation of Israel because they continued in disobedience. So this prophecy is also looking forward to the time would come what Jesus promised us and what we looked at last week, the sending of the Holy Spirit indwelling the lives of believers, and that would be the thing that would allow God's people to follow after Jesus Christ. So how can I be saved? Well, the answer to that is the work that the Holy Spirit does in regenerating the hearts of people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Let's look at the story in the third chapter of John, a story maybe that many of you are familiar with. And there, Nicodemus, who is a religious leader, who had all of the religious credentials, very impressive credentials, comes to Jesus late at night. And he comes in secret because he wants to know something about Jesus. He has seen the miracles, the signs and wonders that Jesus has performed. And he's thinking to himself, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the promised rescuer, the Savior, that God had been for centuries telling his people to look out for? And he comes to Jesus, and the main question on his mind is, Jesus, if you are the Messiah, is this going to be the time then where God establishes his kingdom reign and rule? Is this the time where the oppressors of God's people would be overthrown and God's rule and reign would come and cover the entire earth? Is this the time? Now, Jesus' response to Nicodemus probably would have felt to him like someone punching you in the gut. All right? And let's read Jesus' response there. Verses 5 through 8, and you'll see why here in a moment. Chapter 3 of John. The word of the Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is what? Born of the Spirit. Now, if you were to look at Nicodemus, you would say that Nicodemus was the poster child of what it looked like for following God. Like, if you wanted your children to be good law-keeping, rule-keeping, obedient, upright, and moral kids, you'd say Nicodemus, right? Instead of Batman or Superman, right? They'd have Nicodemus' poster on their walls of their room. Right? He's the one you would look to. He's the one everyone in Israel would look to, people like Nicodemus. But the thing Jesus tells them here is that none of those things that define Nicodemus would actually qualify him to enter the kingdom of heaven. Wouldn't get him into that. That everything that Nicodemus had staked the foundation of his life upon, again, his religious credentials, right? A ruler, a Pharisee, one who kept all of the rules. He would be considered a good person, a deeply spiritual person. None of those things would guarantee him a spot in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, not even his ethnicity. Not even being a Jew granted him, right, automatic entrance, automatic admission into the kingdom. What Jesus reveals through that interaction with Nicodemus is that heaven is going to be out of reach, not just for people who are just filthy, rotten sinners. Not just for people who are just the worst of the worst of the worst, right? Because those are the ones we would classify as out of bounds. Well, God can't save that person. Look how rebellious they are. Look at the things they do. No, Jesus says heaven's not only out of bounds for those people, heaven's out of bounds for even the most moral and upright and rule-keeping and law-keeping individuals out there. Why? Because there's only one way to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's only one way to see the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. He said, you must be born again. You must experience a spiritual birth. Now, that word born again carries with it a lot of baggage and weight, but I won't discard it because Jesus is the one who talks about it. Right? It's co-opted by the moral majority back in the 80s when I first came to faith in Christ, and they're called the born-againers, and that was more about a political party, and it's also trashed everywhere we look at. You know, what does it mean to be born again? What is that all about? Well, let's explore that for a moment and what Jesus is saying. If you were to go to Disney, I know we have a lot of Disney lovers here, but if you would go to Disney, right, and you get all the way through the parking lot, which is a hassle, and you get to the gate, to the happiest place on earth, right, and you're jazzed to get in there, and you don't have your magic band on, what happens? You're going home. Doesn't matter that's the happiest place on earth, you're not going to be happy. You got to turn around and leave. They won't let you in. The reality of what Jesus is saying is here, to get into the happiest place, the truly happiest place in all of the universe, is going to require the sign of the new birth. And without that, there is no admission into the kingdom of heaven. Now, Nicodemus thought he had that. For Nicodemus, he thought the sign would be, look at me. I keep the rules. Look at me. I'm a religious leader. People see me as a deeply spiritual person. They look to me for morality. They look for me to expound the law of God. And Jesus said, not good enough. That won't get you in. You won't see the kingdom of heaven without the sign of the new birth. You must be, he says, born from above. Now, to be born from above, he's saying you actually need to be born into the kingdom of heaven. That's how you see the kingdom of heaven. Just like someone is born into an earthly kingdom, someone has to now be born into a heavenly kingdom. A spiritual birth needs to take place for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said that can only come from someone who is born of the Spirit of God. That it's only going to be a result of the work of the Spirit of God. And Ezekiel 36 tells us how that happens. That promise God makes to his people. God says he's going to take a person who's rebellious, who is spiritually dead in their trespass and sin, who doesn't want anything to do with God, who doesn't want to follow God, and then he's going to put within them his Spirit, changing their heart and transforming them, again, from the inside out. It's no longer external obedience. It's no longer external trappings that people can look at and go, wow, what a great moral person. But inside, like Jesus called the Pharisees, they were whitewashed tombs. They looked good on the outside, but inside they were rotting corpses because there was no inside transformation, right? The inside didn't resemble the outside. And that process there in Ezekiel 36 is the Holy Spirit's role in regeneration, right? Regenerate means to make something new again. And Jesus says this isn't just a remodeling job. This isn't a rehab. This isn't just a little external improvement upon a human being. It would be a total and complete transformation, so much so that they would be considered a completely new person. Isn't that what the Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, right? The first part of 17. Therefore, if anyone is what? Anyone is in Christ. If anyone is born again. If anyone has experienced this birth from above, they're a what? A new and improved person? No, they are a whole new creation. This is what God considers us. A new creation. Totally new. God was saying to them, you need to be clean from the inside out. You need your heart animated from its dead state by my Spirit. You need to come alive by Him. Then and only then will you truly obey me. Our radical corruption demanded and required a radical redemption. And that's exactly what God provides for us here by putting His Spirit in us. Taking out our foolish, sinful, selfish heart, giving us a new heart and new desires that are there to please God and go after God and follow after God. That's what it means to be regenerated by the Spirit. And how does He do that work of being born again? Well, God does it all. In case the four I will statements there in Ezekiel 36 don't give you an indication there, God sovereignly does this work, births this work in us by the Spirit of God. He does it. The same manner that you didn't birth yourself physically, or at least I hope you didn't do that, right? In the same way we can't birth ourselves physically, we can't birth ourselves spiritually as well. I can't will myself into this state of the new birth. God is the one who has to do it. If you're not yet a Christian, you're not going to become one through your good works or efforts or church attendance or giving to good causes and all these other things we think we need to do. You're only going to become a born-again believer, Christian, when God sends His Spirit like a wind to blow through your dead heart and bring it to life. That is the only way. And that is something we can pray for and ask God to do in our hearts and in the hearts of other people. But if you are a Christian in this room, you didn't become one because you were exceptionally lovable. Because God thought you were just awesome, you know. God couldn't just do this thing without you, no. No, that's not how you became a Christian either. You became a Christian when God, through His Spirit, blew through your soul and brought it to life in Him. And it's the only way. It's the only way it's ever been. Just like the wind, you can't see it. You can hear it. You can witness and observe its effects. The Spirit leaves an unmistakable mark on anyone He's blown upon. You know, you think about, we live in Florida, right? We can see and observe the effects of damaging hurricane-force winds, right? If you've been here a while, you probably walked through and lived through a few. There's one right now pummeling Louisiana right now in the Gulf, right? The, When that happens and these hard winds blow, what do we see? We see trees swaying, man. We see debris flying out. If you're like me, that's when I like to be outdoors. I'm praying I don't get hit, but I just love seeing all that stuff happen, right? But tragic things happen too, right? Structures topple over and there's destruction, devastation. All of that are things we can observe. Now, we didn't see the wind, but we know the effects of the wind. And just like that, that wind in the natural leaves an unmistakable mark of its passing, so too does the Spirit in the life of someone he has blown into. There will be unmistakable evidence that the Spirit of God has done something in that person. That's regeneration. And here's the first thing we can observe. Here is the first effect of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. A person now can have faith and express faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first piece of evidence that a person now has a new heart and a new spirit because they believe in Jesus. Now, this might challenge some people's theology, but when we look at the scripture here, the Spirit does not regenerate someone who believes. The Spirit regenerates someone in their unbelief unto belief in Jesus Christ. In other words, we could not have faith to believe in Jesus Christ out of our dead, stony heart. But the reason now we can have faith in Jesus Christ, place our trust in Jesus Christ, follow Jesus Christ, love Jesus Christ, have affections for Jesus Christ, desire to please God and obey Him, is because now we have a new heart, and out of that new heart, we can trust Christ. This is regeneration in the heart of a person, and they come to faith in Christ. He quickens to spiritual life those who were dead in sin, changing that petrified, calcified, stony heart, right? To make those who were previously unwilling to come to now be willing to come. Those who were previously disinclined to follow Jesus now are fully inclined to follow Jesus. This is only a work of the Spirit of God. And so this new faith comes and it brings wholehearted faith and devotion to Jesus, to believe everything Jesus has told us to believe, to want a desire to walk in obedience to everything Jesus has taught us to do. That's a work of the Spirit. That's a work of regeneration. That's a result of the Spirit's work, that those who believe, Jesus said, now have eternal life in Him. So are you born again? Have you experienced the new birth? Have you been born from above? Have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation? Because you can't get there any other way. You won't make it. I won't make it. Not by good works. None of our good works are good enough to meet the holy, righteous standards of God. He alone is holy, righteous, and pure. We're not. But God has made a way through His Son, Jesus Christ. And when the Spirit of God regenerates our heart, animates our dead heart, and it comes to life, and now it beats in the Spirit again, then, only then, can we trust Christ and have our admission ticket, if you will, to heaven. You can't be saved apart from the Spirit of God. So how can I be saved? You need the Holy Spirit to be saved. Without the Holy Spirit, you're not. So look at a second element here, a second question. How can I know then that I'm a child of God? How can I know that I'm saved? How can I have assurance of my salvation? Anyone ever asked that question? Have you ever spent some time contemplating that? I know, I've been walking with the Lord some 20, I don't even know, how old am I? See, I'm just so old I forget how, it's like 31 years, 32 years, something like that. Came to faith in Christ as a 16-year-old. Just do the math, then you'll know how old I am, right? And I remember for many years I struggled in this area. Like, I was afraid that I wasn't saved. I was afraid that I wasn't a child of God. I responded to every altar call on the planet. Whatever service I was in, the altar was open, I was there, giving my life over and over and over again to Jesus. Like, I wanted to make sure. I didn't want my ticket just punched one time, as many times as necessary. What did I want? I wanted assurance. I wanted to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I belonged to God, that I was His kid, that He loved me, and that I was going to make it on that day. So we all have these questions. We all want that. Now, when I speak of assurance, I talk about having an assurance of our salvation. We are actually free from doubt. That we have full confidence here that we can know that we belong to Him. So we're going to look at a few elements of assurance here, and it's probably where I'm going to spend the bulk of our time, and then we'll have a final point as well in the role of the Holy Spirit. But can we have assurance like that? Yes. I believe we can. Not because I think we can. I believe this is what we see in the Scripture over and over again, that we can come to a place of assurance. Look at 1 John 5:13. This is John writing to the church. He says this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." So he's writing to Christians. He's writing to those who consider themselves born again, born of the Spirit. And he says this, "That you may know that you have eternal life." He wants them to have assurance. He wants them to know that they actually do have eternal life because of all the things he talks about in that letter there. All the things that Jesus Christ has done for them and the unmistakable evidence of the Holy Spirit working in their heart to produce holiness and faith and obedience and all of these things. Now, to answer this particular question, how can I know that I'm a child of God? I'm going to employ the aid of one of the oldest confessions of the faith, the London Baptist Confession of 1689. It's one of my favorite. And there is a section there in chapter 18 of the confession there in four paragraphs that talk about assurance. Now, a confession is not the Bible, okay? To use a confession is not a substitute or replacement for the Bible. A confession is merely a summary of things that the Bible teaches concerning a particular theme, topic, or doctrine. So, and it brings it about in a clear, concise, and systematic way. So I want to employ that together with the Scripture proofs that we're going to look at here so you can see what God's Word says concerning assurance. Can we have it? How do we get it? And if we can have it, then why do we continue to struggle with that? All right, so that's what we're going to look at in this particular section. So let's look at paragraph 1 of chapter 18 on assurance, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and what it says concerning this aspect of assurance. Don't try to write all that down. I'll post it on the Facebook group, all right? I'll post these slides on there so you can copy those things down and look at them with detail as well. So it says this, "Temporary believers and other unregenerate people may deceive themselves in vain with false hopes and fleshly presumptions that they have God's favor and salvation, but their hope will perish. Yet those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him sincerely, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may be certainly assured in this life that they are in a state of grace. They may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and this hope will never make them ashamed." So first off, what the statement is making here is that there are going to be some who claim to have this kind of assurance, who claim to be born again, who claim to be in what's called their this state of grace, but the reality is that they're not genuine believers. Their assurance is presumptuous. There's not corresponding evidence to demonstrate that they are actually true believers. So the consequence of that is that they won't persevere. Okay, their hope is going to perish. It'll diminish. Right? And there's an answer for us because we've seen that in our own Christian experience in church, right? People who appear to be Christians, who claim to be Christians, who talk about being Christians, and then we don't see them anymore, right? They're no longer following Jesus. They've walked away from the faith. They want nothing to do with Christ whatsoever, right? But they made the claim. Some of them may have walked an aisle, may have signed a decision card or any number of things. However, they're not genuine believers. That's why he says they're temporary believers, right? Because they look like it, but they're not, right? The point there, though, is that even though that is the experience that we see out there, even though we see that some have this claim of assurance presumptuously, you and I should not become skeptical just because of that. Because the reality is that we can have assurance. And that's what that second part of the statement is there. That those who truly believe may be assured, can be assured in this life. Right? Like, I don't know about you, but I want that. I want assurance in this life where I'm walking this thing out, that I am in that state of grace, that I am God's child. And then I can rejoice in that hope. So how do we have that assurance? Well, let's look at the second paragraph of chapter 18 there. This certainly is not merely an inconclusive or likely persuasion based on a fallible hope. Okay? Fallible meaning we can be deceived. Fallible meaning that we're capable of making mistakes, right? But it says here it is an infallible assurance of faith founded on what? Founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. It is also built on the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit about which promises are made. It is further based on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And as a fruit of assurance, our hearts are kept both humble and holy. So this portion of the confession there is telling us not only that we can have this assurance, but it calls it an infallible assurance. That the believer can have such a kind of assurance that it is infallible. An assurance that will not deceive us. One of which we have not made a mistake in making that claim. An assurance that is not false. One that is not fabricated. One that isn't hyped up, right? Because I really want to have that assurance so I can hype myself up emotionally to that state. No, no, he's saying we can have an infallible assurance, right? And we've seen fallible assurance. A fallible assurance for me would be that we think that we can earn our salvation through our good works. Fallible would mean that my morality can save me, right? That would be a fallible hope. I'd be sorely mistaken on that day based on what Jesus said there to Nicodemus. I won't be there on that day, but we can have an infallible assurance. And we don't need to be afraid that we are going to deceive ourselves or might be mistaken concerning our salvation, which would be certainly the next logical thing we might assume there. I don't want to deceive myself in this area. I don't want to be in a place where I'm mistaken about me being a child of God. It says we can be assured. Let me point out three things there in terms of that, knowing we can have that assurance and why we can have it. And the confession states it there, and then we're going to read Hebrews chapter 10. That the grounds of that infallible assurance, it's not my good works, it's not my good effort, it's not my morality, it's not religious credentials. The grounds of my infallible assurance is the works and righteousness of Jesus Christ in Him alone. That is the grounds of my assurance. The 19th through 23rd verse of Hebrews chapter 10, you can write it down. Therefore, brothers, since we have, listen, confidence to enter the holy places, how? By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, what can we do? Draw near with a true heart in what? Full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Now, there's so much in that passage, right, that we can look at. But what is the grounds of our assurance? What Jesus Christ has done for us. That He is the one, through His sacrifice, through His death, through His shed blood, has opened the way for us to have access to God. We couldn't earn that. We couldn't do that. But we can approach with full assurance of faith. The free and gracious promises of the gospel are the exclusive foundation and basis for our assurance. His death, His burial, His resurrection, and everything He secured for us is the grounds of our assurance. I can't place it in anything else. But if that is where my faith is, that is where my trust is, that is where my confidence is, then I can have assurance. Then the second thing that it tells us there, that the grounds of our assurance is not only on the works of Christ and His righteousness, it's also on the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. The inward testimony of the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we've been adopted as sons and daughters of God. So as glorious as these promises are of the gospel, the good news, you and I cannot claim those promises as our own without knowing the conditions, the requirements for that salvation, right? Which are faith in Christ, repentance, the other graces of the Spirit. We're prone to deceive ourselves. We're prone to have a lack of discernment in this area because how we discern is always tainted by the vestiges of the sin nature and all of these things. So we need help to know that we're truly saved. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. This is that inward witness that the Scripture talks about. The 8th chapter of Romans, verses 13 through 16. We can read it here. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. There's a lot, that's a chock full of stuff in that passage. But let's look at three things that testify of the inward witness of the Spirit right there in God's Word for us. And the first there is in verse 13, where it says there that by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh. Part of that inward witness in us is that the Holy Spirit now begins to lead us in a certain direction, in a direction of holiness and obedience. And he empowers us now to mortify, to put to death sin in our body, in the flesh. To actually have now a hatred for sin. We didn't have that before. Did you ever, before Christ, have a hatred for sin? I sure didn't. Enjoyed it. Just did it. It's my nature to do that. But with the indwelling Spirit of grace, no, now we get a hatred for sin. We hate when we do succumb to sin. We do hate when we sin. And the Spirit of God drives us then to repentance and to faith in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the one who does that, bearing witness with us that we are His. Verses 14 and 15 now, it says what? That we've been given a spirit of adoption as sons. And now we can cry what? Abba, Father. That the Holy Spirit now produces a work in us, bearing witness within us now to a point where we now there is a cry that emanates from our soul, from our heart now that was not there before. A cry now to recognize God as our Father. That we've now been adopted as His sons and daughters by faith. To see our Heavenly Father now as loving and gracious and kind and merciful and tender towards us. A God who provides for us and cares for us. It's the Spirit of God, the inward witness of the Spirit, that produces this deep, authentic cry from the soul of a believer. And that would not have been there apart from the Spirit. And that cry gives us some assurance that we belong to Him. And lastly, in verse 16 through 17, it says it there, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And some of that bearing witness is to testify of Christ, that we are now heirs with Christ. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There's no contradictory witness there. We are children of God, and the Spirit then is pointing us to Christ. Now, last week, I spent some time unpacking this. If you weren't here last week, I want to encourage you to go back and listen to it on our website. The role of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus. The Holy Spirit does not bear witness of Himself, does not testify of Himself, does not glorify Himself. He glorifies Christ. He bears witness to Christ. He testifies of Christ. And that's what Jesus said in John 15, 26. But when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He'll bear witness about Me. The inward witness is an ongoing testifying, pointing us to Jesus. Pointing us to look to Jesus, to come to Jesus, to follow Jesus, to love Jesus, and to trust Jesus and Him alone. The third aspect here of how can we have this infallible assurance is the fruit then that this infallible assurance produces in the believer. It says it there in the part of the confession there, but now that we have this assurance grounded in the work of Christ, now that we have this inward witness of the Spirit, bearing witness with our spirit, that will never ever produce a puffed up attitude. It's not going to produce pride. It's not going to produce arrogance in the individual. It's not going to produce in us this attitude that, man, we've got it all together. We're awesome. That's why God loves us. Wherever I see that in people, whether they're posting on Facebook or tweeting or talking about things, I go, man, you don't have this infallible assurance. You're not grounding your assurance on the work of Jesus Christ. There is a corresponding lack of inward witness of the Spirit here. Why? Because the fruit of infallible assurance is not pride or arrogance or spiritual elitism. It is humility and holiness, not haughtiness. That's the fruit of all of this in the life of the believer. 1 John 2, 3-6. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a filthy liar, right? And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. What is John saying here in this passage? That those who truly know God, those who truly have this infallible assurance of their faith, that they are sons and daughters of God, are going to produce fruit that leads to obedience and holiness. You can't make a claim of knowing God. You can't make a claim of crying, Abba, Father, apart from the Spirit. But if you do, and it is not genuinely of the Spirit, because of a new heart, guess what? You're not going to obey His commandments. You're not going to want to. You're not going to desire it. Makes us a liar. Why? This assurance produces fruit in our life. Brothers and sisters, if I've trusted in Christ, and I recognize what He's done for me, and I recognize it's not of my own effort, my own morality, my good works, what is there in me to boast of? What is there in me to be proud of? Nothing. Nothing at all. But the fruit of assurance, it's a pursuit of godliness. It's a pursuit of godliness. And I think the enemy of godliness is the opposite of that. And sadly, this is taught in way too many churches, that you really can never have assurance. That you really can't ever really know if you're saved. But that's not what the Scripture teaches us. And when you deny any one of these things, you usually end up on two extremes of this spectrum. Either legalism, because you've not grounded your assurance in the work of righteousness of Christ Jesus. Or on the other spectrum is going to be easy believism, right? This cheap grace where it doesn't matter if I have the fruits of godliness in my life, the fruits of that assurance in my life. Those extremes are wrong. Because if this is happening in your life, guess what? You're going to want to pursue godliness and holiness. You're going to want to please God. You're going to want to desire it. That's a work of the Spirit of God. So why do we keep struggling with assurance? Right? All right, we can have it. Why don't I always have it? Why do I struggle in this area? I think if a lot of us would be honest in this room, we'd say we do struggle with this quite a bit. Again, here the confession serves us well. I'm going to read it quickly, the third paragraph. This infallible assurance is not such an essential part of faith that it is always fully experienced alongside faith, but true believers may wait a long time and struggle with many difficulties before obtaining it. Yet with the enablement of the Spirit to know the things freely given to them by God, they may attain this assurance using ordinary means appropriately without any extraordinary revelation. Therefore, it is the duty of all to be as diligent as possible to make their calling and election sure. I don't know if this last portion is there, but thus it does not at all encourage believers to be negligent. Two things I want to point out there. It tells us there that not everyone is going to have infallible assurance the moment they trust in Christ. At the moment they place their faith and trust in Christ, that by automatic possession now they're going to have this infallible assurance. I know that wasn't my experience. Like I said, I had to respond to every altar call because I wasn't sure. So I think it's the rule, not the exception here when it comes to that. The rule is most are not going to get it the moment they trust in Christ. It will be ongoing, growing, and progressive in their life. We may have saving faith granted to us by the work of regeneration, but that doesn't equate to automatic possession of assurance. We're going to struggle with doubt. Sometimes it's going to persist for a long time. I've counseled believers who've been walking with the Lord 30, 40 years, some more, who still struggle with doubt in this area. So what's our encouragement? The encouragement is to continue to be diligent in what the Scripture says, making our election and calling sure. And how do we do that? By continuing to walk in the things that the Scripture tells us to do. Like it says, just quickly in 1 Peter 1, adding to our faith virtue and knowledge and steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, practicing these qualities. And then continuing in the ordinary means of grace. What are the ordinary means of grace? Prayer, reading the Word, studying the Scriptures, fellowshipping with God's people, serving God's people, continuing to proclaim the good news, partaking of the Lord's table. These are the ordinary means of grace. And as we continue to do these things, assurance may grow in our hearts without any extraordinary revelation. That means I don't need an angel to show up, you know, in a vision to tell me I'm a son of God. We don't need that. God has made clear through His Word that we can have this assurance and we can grow in this area in our life. So we keep doing these things until we experience joy and thankfulness to God, cheerfulness and obedience. These are the natural fruits of assurance in our life. So we don't neglect our faith even when we don't have full assurance. Like, we don't stop. We don't turn back. We just keep going forward in our walk. And the second thing there is that we're going to look at here going through struggles with assurance at different seasons in our life. The last paragraph that we're going to read of the confession, paragraph 4. True believers may in various ways have the assurance of their salvation shaken, decreased, or temporarily lost. This may happen because they neglect to preserve it or fall into some specific sin that wounds their conscience and grieves the Spirit. It may happen through some unexpected or forceful temptation, or when God withdraws the light of His face and allows even those who fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet, they are never completely lacking the seed of God, the life of faith, love of Christ and the brethren, sincerity of heart or conscience concerning their duty. Out of these graces, through the work of the Spirit, this assurance may at the proper time be revived. So here's the reality. Why do we continue to struggle? It just is, right? We are going to walk through seasons of doubt in our life. We're going to walk through seasons of intense struggle in this area. And some of the reasons for that struggle are self-imposed, right? Because of our own disobedience or succumbing to temptation. But the reality is there are going to be things external to us that might produce that. It could be the testing of our faith. God may lead us through an immensely difficult, painful, and hurtful tribulation in our life for the testing of our faith. And it's going to feel at that time like God has withdrawn from us, like He's pulled back from us. But he hasn't. But we're going to struggle there. So the struggle is real. We're going to go through it. We can expect it. We can anticipate it in our walk so it doesn't throw us off. It's going to happen. And right now, you might feel like you have infallible assurance. You might not next month. You might not next year, depending on what you walk through. But here's what we need to be secure in. That we're never going to be lacking the seed of faith. That means that we'll never be out of the bounds of Christ's love. Never out of the bounds of the grace of the Spirit in our life. We haven't lost our salvation. God's work of grace of the Spirit will revive the flames of assurance in our heart in due season. I've experienced that personally in my life. Where I've walked through things and trials, temptations, momentary fleeting suffering. And in those moments, I doubted. But on the other side of that, there was assurance again. There was assurance. And lastly, you're not going to get to the place of utter despair where you're going to throw it all away. Your assurance, if you're in Christ, is not going to lead you to utter despair and utter desolation. So where are you today? Do you have infallible assurance? Do you feel like you do? Are you in a place of struggling today? A prayer is that the Spirit of grace It's going to bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. And the last thing, and this will be brief. How do I keep from falling away? How do I keep from falling away? If that assurance is real, that I have, can I have that kind of assurance, then how do I know I'm going to make it to the end? How can I do that? How does the Spirit ensure that I make it to the end? I won't renounce Christ, or I won't backslide without repentance. The Word of the Lord says this in the first chapter of Ephesians, verses 11 through 14. In Him, in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of faith, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. A lot there, but what's He saying here? When you've placed your faith in Christ, when you've believed on Jesus and what He's done for you, you are instantly sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What does that mean to be sealed? The original language there, the idea that this is drawn from, and you've seen this in movies and you're familiar with this aspect here, of someone who seals or places a mark on a letter, on a document, on a treaty, on a contract, right? That then is delivered to someone else. And that seal authenticates the author of that. It's usually done by dripping hot wax on the document, either to seal it, close it completely, or at the point of signature. And then a signet ring is impressed upon that wax, and it leaves the indelible impression, the mark of that signet ring. And anyone who sees that particular impression, that mark, knows who it came from. It belongs to the owner of that particular signet. So what we're seeing here is now Paul drawing this particular comparison about what the Holy Spirit does to the believer. He seals the believer. And that seal, among other things, signifies security and authenticity and ownership over the believer. And that's the point Paul is emphasizing here. That believers, those who have believed in Christ, have been officially sealed with the Spirit by God Himself. And that seal is not a ring. That seal is nothing less than the Holy Spirit of grace. That is what you and I have been impressed with. You and I have been marked with. That mark means that we belong to Him. We don't belong to any other. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Him. Because we have been secured by this unbreakable seal of the Holy Spirit. That mark that you and I bear means that we are God's possession. We are God's property. No one else's. We belong wholly and eternally to Him. And Paul goes on to say that this seal of the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The seal of the Holy Spirit is a guarantee. Some of your translations might say a deposit or a pledge, right? The Holy Spirit is a pledge given to us by God that you and I are going to obtain absolutely everything that has been promised to us by Christ. Everything. Everything, everything, everything. Holy Spirit is a down payment guaranteeing that. And you and I, you might place a down payment on an item. Maybe you've placed a down payment on a home and entered into a contract, right? And that down payment means what? That you're going to execute that contract and make good on the full payment that you say that you owe. And this is an essence, in a way, we can kind of understand what God does with us. We've been given the down payment. We've been given a foretaste of what is ours, our inheritance in Christ Jesus to come. That's the down payment we've given. And God is saying, I'm going to make good on everything I've promised. And here's the starter, right? I'm going to seal you with the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I might back out of our real estate contract and lose our down payment. But beloved, God does not lose His down payment. He cannot lose the Holy Spirit any more than He can lose Himself. And if that is the down payment, if that is the pledge that God has made, how can you and I lose our salvation? If we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. That seal has declared that that transaction of salvation is full and complete and final. How can we lose that if we genuinely belong to Him, if we've been sealed by the Spirit? How can I know I won't lose my salvation? Think about this. If we could lose our salvation, then we would have to say that God has monumentally failed in some aspect of His plan of redemption. We know He hasn't. We'd have to say that the triune God somehow failed along the way here in their plan of redeeming for themselves a people in the covenant of redemption that they entered into before the foundations of the world. We'd have to say that the Father somehow failed in His plans and designs for the redemption of His people and in the sending of His Son. We'd have to say that the Son somehow failed in securing redemption through His death and resurrection. And we'd have to say then that the Holy Spirit has failed to some degree in sealing those who belong to God and securing the inheritance and promises of God. Beloved, that is impossible. It is absolutely impossible. God has not failed. So we can have assurance. We can have faith. We can trust in Jesus Christ. We can trust that we're going to make it on the day because I didn't start this by human effort. I didn't start this by a decision of my will apart from the Spirit of God. God has begun the work. He's continuing the work, and He's going to see it through all the way to the end. And that doesn't mean I just sit back and my Christian life is on cruise control and anything goes. Come on. No. We can't think that. That's not a reality in the life of someone who's been sealed by the Spirit, marked by the Spirit of God, has the Spirit of God, has been regenerated by the Spirit of God. I hope you see the massive role the Holy Spirit plays in our salvation. We cannot be saved apart from Him. So if you're in this room today and you have any love for Christ, it's because of the Holy Spirit. If you have any desire for holiness and godliness and obedience in your life, any desire after God, that can only happen because of the Holy Spirit. If you have any assurance of your salvation in your life, even though we waffle and we struggle and, you know, we kind of go off the rails sometimes, it can only be that because of the Spirit of God in your life. And it's going to be because of the Spirit of God that you and I are going to persevere to the end and be there on that day and receive the full inheritance that has been promised to us in Christ Jesus. Go ahead and stand and let me pray for us.